Father, we look now to the light of your Spirit, he who gave us this word and also he who enlightens us to it. Lord, we pray that you would lift up our hearts to meet this scripture as you have already brought it down and put it in our hands. Unlike so many places, Lord, we have Bibles galore. And yet, perhaps, Lord, we lack the Spirit in order to read it and apply it to ourselves. So help us do that. Lead us out of our unawareness and into greater light. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I get to preach about a goat today, a shaggy goat. And this is a shaggy goat who changed history. So let's open up to Daniel chapter 8. As you know, we've been doing a study through the whole book of Daniel. We've already covered the examples of God's interventions into the politics of Daniel's time. And with chapter 7 now, we move into more of the visions, the miraculous dreams that God gave Daniel pertaining to his future as well as ours. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it starts with this. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Could I mention, by the way, you notice the use of the first person plural? Daniel has shifted into testimonial mode, that he's no longer simply describing stories, such as he did in the first six chapters, but now he's saying, this happened to me. And this will become relevant later in the message. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked at the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting, westward, northward, southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue them from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So it's a unicorn goat. And he came up to the ram, which had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram, and he shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Boy, talk about violence in television. You come to church this morning, we'll read this to you and your children. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. I'm going to pause there. Now, what is this about? Doesn't this just warm your heart? You're filled with devotional thoughts right now, aren't you? But this is a prophecy about distant times, passed to us forward to Daniel. Daniel lived in the, shall we say, the 500s. Let's see what he was talking about here. Daniel has a second vision. And he's serving under the reign of Belshazzar, who came many kings after Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel is quite an old man by now. He's probably in his early to mid-80s. He has a second vision of a mighty two-horned goat. And could I draw your attention to the fact that we've already seen the element of two come up in two previous visions. There was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, in which he had a dream about a huge statue that had a gold head and then a silver chest with two silver arms. And then later, in the previous chapter we just looked at 2 weeks ago, Daniel himself had a dream about four weird, bizarre animals, beasts, coming up out of the ocean. And one of them, does anybody remember? One was a lion. And one, what was the second one? With three ribs in his teeth. And what was something unusual about the bear? He was a hunch. He was bent over on one side, so one side was higher than the other. And we're going to find out what that means. So you see again here, a mighty two-horned ram. And what did it say about one of the horns? That one of the horns was bigger and more powerful than the other. And then this ram is butting into everybody's business. And then he's attacked. I know, it's not that good, but I had to say it. Attacked by a shaggy goat. I say shaggy goat. Some of the translations say just a mighty goat, a male goat, chapter verse 5. And he moves fast. In fact, he's moving so fast, he's like rocketing across the surface of the earth. I don't think he visited Acme products, but that's what that comes to mind, is him rocketing across the surface of the earth without his feet touching. And he has one gigantic horn. Now, I'm not going to look at every single verse in the chapter. I've studied the whole chapter, but it would bog us down a little bit to go to every verse. But later on, as it says in 20 and 21, God, or the angel in the vision, says the ram represents the empire of Persia and the goat represents the empire of Greece, which had not arisen at the time of Daniel's life. You can see the twofer picture there, because Persia was really made up of, the empire of Persia was made up of two people groups. One were the actual Persians, who occupy what today we mostly call the country of Iran. And then there was a second group called the Medes, or the Medians. And they lived to the north and the west of the Persians, kind of pushing off towards Syria, if you can imagine that. And they were like, around, you ever hear the phrase, kissing cousin? They were like the Persians' kissing cousins. And so even though the Persians conquered them, they worked together a lot. They intermarried. There was very similar cultures between the two groups. And so they all became one big empire together. It's called, historians will always call it, the Medo-Persian Empire, in which the Persians were definitely the dominant partner. They were the big power, which is why one horn is bigger than the other. And that's why one side of the bear was bent over higher than the other, was to give the idea of priority. The Persians were always more powerful than the Medes. And then along came the Greek Empire, led by, remember your high school history, Alexander the Greek, or we call him Alexander the Great. Greek armies in history destroyed the Persian Empire. In fact, I'd like to mention, if this hopefully strengthens the mightiness of the Word of God to you, that almost all the secular information I'm giving you this morning out of history came from Britannica.com and not from a Christian commentary. The shaggy goat annihilates the ram. The Greek armies absolutely conquered Persia. In fact, one of the comments that historians always make about Alexander the Great was the unbelievable speed at which he conquered most of the near and Middle Eastern world. The guy only had like a troops of about 35,000, according to history. And Alexander, had troops of only about 35,000, but he just marched like a madman across the Near and Middle East, and just one after another, all these nations kept falling, that were much bigger than him. He was outnumbered in almost all cases, but he just incredible speed of conquering, especially considering that they were marching on foot from one place to another. So, what happens to him? According to verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So, Daniel sees a vision. He sees a vision in which this prominent horn snaps off. And actually, this is June, right? We're in June. This is the month in which Alexander the Great died. The year was 323 BC. The big horn was Alexander the Great. Nobody's quite sure how he died. He was just on the verge of invading, I believe, India, if I remember this right. And he came down with some kind of deadly fever. I've read articles that think that maybe he got poisoned, because some of the symptoms represent that. Nobody knows for sure how he died, but he did die very unexpectedly at the height of his power. Very young man, early 30s. And he was replaced by four generals. Now remember, Daniel is talking about all this over a century before any of this happened. Who were the four generals? This is ancient history a little bit for us, so you understand the chapter. Alexander's four generals, their names were Antigonus, and he. What they did was they served under Alexander, and when Alexander died, they divvied his, you know, his domain up between them. So Antigonus got Greece and the area of the world called Macedonia. In fact, it's still called Macedonia now. General two, his name was Lysimachus. He ended up ruling western Turkey and also Asia Minor. Some of us know about western Turkey and Asia Minor from the missionary travels of Paul, where he got the Macedonian vision, right, and had to cross over that sea and went over there. And that, in ancient times, that was ruled by this man, Lysimachus. General number three, his name was Seleucus. He ruled most of the old original Persian lands. He had a real hard time of it, according to what I read. It was a very restive and hard to manage area. And that's not a cartoon there. That apparently is a bust that somebody made of Seleucus with very creepy, realistic eyes. And then general number four was a man named Ptolemy. And he ended up ruling Egypt. He dubbed himself a pharaoh. So he ended up taking over the Egyptian lands. So, let's read on. Verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is referring to the promised land or the land of Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one, that's an angel, speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Okay. After about 150 years, after Alexander the Great died and his four generals divvied up the kingdom, there were a series of other kings that came along and ruled these different regions. And one of them was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Always, I make jokes about how there's certain Bible names that nobody names their kids anymore. You know, Judas, Maharlasha, Sabaz, and things like that. Well, here's a name that nobody should name their kid, Antiochus Epiphanes. It means God manifest. Now, there's parents that treat their kids like they think their kid is God manifest, but this is what the man's actual name was, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a horror. He's infamous in history for being a cruel and fanatical dictator. He was totally like crazy for Greek language, Greek culture, and Greek religion. He seemed to feel like it was his job to spread Greekness everywhere, to wipe out the local culture, to wipe out the local languages, and to wipe out the local religions and replace them with Greek everything. In fact, the work of Alexander the Great, and ironically, partly the work of Antiochus, is a big reason why Greek became a known language in the Middle East. And what is the New Testament written in? It's written in Greek. So God himself used that language to turn things back on Antiochus, I guess you could say, and undo what he did. But he was, to call him a nut would be a compliment. He was a violent force. He made it a death penalty to worship the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made it a death penalty to do that. He erected a statue of Zeus. That's an actual ancient statue of Zeus there. He put up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the Lord's temple. He sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies, the Lord's temple. He also demanded, I didn't include it up there, but he also demanded that prayers, alms, and offerings be made to himself. Thus, in a sense, like the scripture says, he elevated himself up to the level of the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host? The Lord God Almighty. And so by demanding that the people he ruled worship him, he basically made himself out to be a god. He was a horrible person. And we all know about him, although we may not know that we know about him, because around December, just before Christmas time, our Jewish friends, many of them, celebrate something called Hanukkah. And we think, what's Hanukkah? We Gentiles. Isn't that thing with the little toy, you go dreidel, 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 you know, and you have a little lamp? Well, this is what that commemorates. A man named Judas Maccabeus, who lived around that time, 164 BC, he was a Jewish patriot. He and his armies managed to drive the forces of Antiochus out, much to Antiochus's surprise. And they cleansed the temple and repurified it and reconsecrated it in the year 164 BC. And that's what Jewish people commemorate every Hanukkah. The overthrow of Antiochus and the restoration of the temple is remembered every year at Hanukkah. And to give you a little more of a goosebump, I hope, Antiochus dies, but not by human hands. If you jump down to verse 25, this is an angel explaining the vision. He says, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. It's talking about Antiochus. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And history tells us from Britannica and other secular sources that Antiochus died of some sort of intestinal disease sometime in 164 BC. In fact, you remember that verse in verse 14, the one angel talking to the other angel, and they say, how long is this horrible situation going to go on? And the other angel said, well, it'll go on 2,300 days. That's pretty specific. You need to keep in mind that in Bible times, they did years of 360 days, not 364. So when you divide 2,300 by 360, you get 6 and then 0.3. Antiochus gained control of the temple in 170 BC, and he dies in 164 BC. How many years was that? 6. This vision was so intense, it made Daniel sick. Verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. In fact, the Lord tells him to keep it all a secret in verse 26. At least for the time being, keep it a secret. And the vision of the evening and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Evidently, the Lord didn't want Belshazzar to know about it. Who knows how he would have reacted? Let me raise a few issues here. I just taught you the whole vision, basically, without having to look at every single verse. That's what chapter 8 is about. Remember, the shaggy goat kills the two-horned goat, and then you have the four kings arise, and then from them a fifth one who turns out to be this man Antiochus. You know, Wikipedia says Daniel never existed. If you will look up the book of Daniel, or Daniel, parentheses Bible on Wikipedia, it says, most modern scholars agree that Daniel is a fictitious character. Remember how chapter 8 started? In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me. So the writer of the book is claiming to be Daniel. Now you ask yourself, well, why would people say that Daniel didn't exist? Why would they say that he was a fictional character? I'm going to go straight to the bottom line. Daniel's prophecies are so accurate, and they're so specific. For example, you can find out how your week's going to go every day, right? How do most people think that, you know, it's often in the paper. You know what it is, right? In fact, you can analyze your personality by this amazing source of revelation called your horoscope, because we're all dumb enough to think that a bunch of rocks floating in outer space are telling us what kind of personalities we'll have. Sorry, I'm being sarcastic. But it is a foolish idea. In fact, Scripture calls it a foolish idea. But the thing about horoscopes, I always joke around with horoscopes and say, well, let's say the amazing prophecy for Marcia tomorrow. And you read it and go, today is a good day to be careful with your money. Oh, thank you, horoscope. And then we look to Jerry, and Jerry looks up his horoscope. He says, today something good will happen to you. Yeah, okay, thank you. I hope so. That's a little general, isn't it? But then somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a prophet. You go, sure you are, just like my horoscope. And the prophet says, do you know how long it's going to be while this king rules and defiles the temple, and then he's finally driven off and the temple gets restored? It's going to be 2,300 days. And suddenly, you're not talking about the horoscope anymore, are you? Because the minute a prophet gets specific and talks about the future, it's one thing to say, Marcia will meet a handsome, sandy-haired man tomorrow morning. Well, of course she's going to, if he's home. But it's another thing to have a prophet say, Marcia is going to go to be at Kroger at 10:07, and she's going to meet Steve Zahn in front of the, you know, he's an actor that lives here in town. Steve Zahn, really. He'll meet Steve Zahn in front of the melon box in the grocery, and there will be a 2-for-1 sale. You go, well, that's pretty specific. And it makes it possible to fail. It's one thing to say, you will exist tomorrow. It's like, well, that might not be either. But it's another thing to be specific. And when you read Daniel chapter 8, I hope you remember that idea of a specific prophecy. You notice the prophecies are getting more specific. You go from that general prophecy about the metal statue in chapter 2, then you go to the four animals, the creepy animals that come up out of the ocean in chapter 7. And now we're actually narrowing in just on Greece and the history of Greece. And we know, I keep underlining this, we know from non-biblical sources that everything Daniel said came true. Down to the number of days that Antiochus was in charge of the temple and had defiled. Daniel's prophecies are so accurate and specific, they support our claim that the Bible is divinely inspired. But what if you don't want to believe that the Bible is divinely inspired? For whatever reason. What if you don't want to bow your knee to the Lord? What if you want to live life the way you want? And you're an academic. You're a scholar. You're a prof in a seminary or a secular college somewhere. Therefore, go ahead. What you do is you claim that Daniel never existed. And you claim that his book was written long after the fulfillment of all the facts. That's what you do. And you may ask, preacher, are you saying that the academics are motivated by negative spiritual motives? That is exactly what I'm saying. The problem with it, among others, is that Alexander read about himself, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus lived in the years before 100 AD, and he's considered a pretty reliable ancient source of information on the history of the Roman Empire and other, what he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, in other words, the ancient stories of the Jews and their history. Josephus records that Alexander came to Jerusalem with the intention of conquering it, and then he met a delegation that was led by the high priest. He actually surprised people because Alexander went out and met with them alone, just by himself, without his usual guards. and he talked with them. And he came into Jerusalem with their invitation. It says where, quote, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and then magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. Alexander's visit was capped by a briefing from the book of Daniel. In other words, when Alexander came in and showed respect to the Lord God Yahweh, after that was done, the historian Josephus says that then they brought out the scroll of Daniel, and they rolled it up open to whatever their chapter 8 would have been in a scroll. And it says, and when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, Alexander supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, you imagine how, you know, that, imagine reading about yourself in a book that had been written about 200 years before you. It's astounding. And then he was glad and he dismissed the multitude for the present. And that comes from the book of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, which is not from the Bible, just regular history. In fact, the idea that Daniel was written after the fact is simply impossible, because Daniel also predicts the fall of Rome. If you remember from that other vision about the four creatures that come up out of the ocean, and one of them with ten, this horrible creature with iron teeth and had 10 horns, that was a picture, that was a symbol of Rome. And he predicts the fall of Rome, Daniel does. That doesn't even happen until the year 474 A.D. A.D. Not B.C. A.D. So the book of Daniel would need to have been written after that. But the Jews have had the book of Daniel since the 600s, Josephus himself having died at the year 100 A.D. These claims about Daniel being fictitious or being written long after the stories, they're just motivated by an anti-God bigotry and what I also call an anti-miracle philosophy. If you hold a philosophy that says that either there is no God, or even if there is one, that God can't intervene, and if you say that miracles don't happen, is it not true that if Daniel was correct in predicting to down this level of detail, that would be miraculous? I don't mean in the, like, oh, it's miraculous. I mean an actual miracle. But if you have a philosophy of life that says miracles don't happen, you have to come up with some other explanation. And that's what motivates this idea that Daniel was written after it all occurred. It's not because it can't happen. It's because the academics say, well, miracles don't happen, so this is our alternative explanation. But I don't accept that miracles don't happen. I don't believe that, because I believe in God. And may I add, before I go to the next slide, I also believe in the human mind. Because it's ironic that people will say there's nothing metaphysical happens. And you can say, was what you just said metaphysical? Or was it just accidentally burped out by that 8 pounds of meat in your head? That came up, by the way, in the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate, where somebody from the audience asked Bill Nye, if there's nothing but molecules, where does your consciousness come from? And Bill Nye basically said, that's a good question, moving on. You know, I read this story, and it reminds me that people only hear what they want to hear. People only hear what they want to hear. Alexander the Great is an illustration of that. Alexander the Great was glad, according to Josephus, about the victory verses. I guess he ignored the part about getting broken off. Wouldn't you think most of us, if we read a prophecy from 150, 200 years before our birth that described our careers and then said, and then he died, wouldn't you pay attention? Wouldn't you do something about it? But there's no evidence in history that Alexander ever came to the Lord or sought the Lord or followed up. The only record we have from history is that he was really excited that it said he was going to win. He's going to win, and we're going to, you know, his motto, you know, make Greece great again. But he didn't seem to pay any attention to the horn part getting broken off. But how human is that? How like us is that? Where we read the parts of the Bible and our minds focus in on the sweet and crunchy bits, and we spit out the sour bits, because we don't like that part. We like the verses about blessing and healing and prosperity, but we don't pay attention to the verses about humility and suffering and faith. Another lesson I get from this chapter is that prophecy shows God following an unbreakable blueprint. Emphasis on the unbreakable. There are people in the Christian world that want to believe that humans can surprise God. There's actually, if you care about phrases like this, some of you will know this phrase, there's a line of thinking called open theism. It's the idea that the future is as unknown to God as it is to you. How do you feel about that idea? That God is as not sure about what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds as you are. I don't like that idea at all. That theory is based on the idea that people are so radically free of God's control that God himself doesn't know what you're going to do. Follow that? So naturally, if people are so radically free of God's guidance and God's control that not even God can guess what you're going to do next, well, then the future is quote-unquote open, except that it contradicts the Bible. Some people want to believe that humans can surprise the Lord. Some people want to believe that they can ultimately thwart the Lord. Neither is true. The existence of any Bible prophecy, Daniel 8 or any of the others, shows us that it's impossible. There was no chance whatsoever that the future events that Daniel foresaw wouldn't have happened. No chance at all. They were all going to happen in exactly the way God showed Daniel. Why is that? Well, once we believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere and eternal, you're kind of left with that, aren't you? And right away, all these little question marks start appearing in our head. You go, what about free will? What are we just puppets? Are we just sock puppets? Is God just saying, hello, child. Hello, God. And is God just talking to himself? Well, the Bible says that's not true either. It's true that God permits many things. Did God make Alexander a conqueror? A guy that wanted to go around just conquering people? I don't think you can't blame God for Alexander's sins, his sexual behavior, his moral outlook. You're not going to blame God for the sinful things that Alexander the Great ever said or did, because the Bible is clear. God cannot be tempted with evil, and God does not himself tempt with evil. James 1, verse 13. But something else is true. God cannot be forced into anything. Even when God permits things. In fact, I would say there's a huge number of things that all God does is just let them happen. Every time somebody sins, God doesn't cause that, but he lets it happen. But God can't be forced into anything. And all his permissions have a higher purpose. I'm trying to remember if I included some verses there. No, but I'm going to give you two illustrations anyway. In Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers. You know this story? Joseph was basically vice president of Egypt. And he finally revealed himself to his brothers, and his brothers were afraid that he would take vengeance on them after their father Jacob had died. And in verse 20, Joseph basically tells them, don't be afraid, I have no such intention toward you. He said, what you did to me, you intended it for evil. You know the rest of the sentence? God intended it for good, which tells us, in order to save many lives. That's the whole verse. Now, what did Joseph reveal when he said that? That there were two intentions. There was the human intention. Who also had an intention? You had the brothers, and they had an intention, and their intention was evil. God had an intention behind letting them go forward on their intention. And that's always the way it is, even in the worst situations. We don't always understand what God's intentions are. What was God intending when he arranged for Hitler to arise? But you can't run away from it once we Christians say that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present and eternal. God could stop anything. Don't you believe that? That God could prevent anything? In fact, C.S. Lewis once said, sure, God could turn a brick into soft rubber. God could turn bullets into marshmallows when they were fired out of a gun. But he doesn't, because it's a real world and he created it and he's got reasons for letting things happen the way that they do. That always isn't an easy approach when tragedy strikes, but God cannot be forced into anything. And all his permissions have a higher purpose. And that is a lesson I get from Bible prophecy. Prophecy is God's infallible power, but that's your hope too. You and I may come up with these knotty philosophical questions about free will and predestination and God's plan for the planet and how does prophecy work. And those are worth investigating. That's not useless stuff to think about. It's good to stretch our brains, isn't it? And go into deeper things. But here's something as a pastor that I would share, that the same infallible power that made sure that Daniel 8's prophecy came true exactly the way it was predicted is the same divine power that takes care of you and me. For example, here's a promise, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Think of all the Bible promises that have ever been very precious to you. Think of the one that means the most to you. Think of the one that you've, one or two that you've seen really fulfilled in your life. Why was it fulfilled? Was it because you and I have such great faith? Sometimes all we have is a faith the size of a tiny seed. No, it's because God cannot fail. God cannot fail. God told Daniel that such and so is going to happen in the distant future, and God cannot fail. And that's the way it happened. God tells you and me, if you believe in me, you're going to heaven when you die. God tells you and me, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God tells you and me, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things will be added to you. Think of every Bible promise that has ever really meant anything to you and still does. Think of every Bible promise that you've ever clung to in the darkness of your fears. It's the same divine power that brought Daniel 8 to pass. And to me, that's one of the reasons we should study Bible prophecy, not just so we can have some sort of four-color chart dancing around in our brain, but because it reveals to us the amazing and infallible power of God, and it also makes us believe in the inspiration of the Bible all the more. Someday I'd like us to learn this song. I'm deciding whether I'm going to sing it myself, Jeff. I was taught this as a kid in Sunday school class. It's called The Bible Stands. It was written by a man named Haldor Lillenis. And you can find it online. I think I'll sing it. Yeah, somebody goes, yeah. Go. I'm trying to remember the tune from childhood. The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with a truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. Was an unusual spot to get emotional. But I know from my own life that when I have, in my desperation years, when I seized hold of certain things that God had promised, they've all come true. Because the Bible will continue to stand no matter who gets elected in November. The Bible will continue to stand no matter how many stupid diseases our bodies manage to generate on us. The Bible will continue to stand no matter how many times our loved ones fail us and how many times we fail our loved ones. Our sins, our areas of foolishness, even our innocent mistakes, the Bible stands. Like a rock undaunted in the middle of all the raging storms of time, even if the hills tumble and the earth crumbles, I'm going to plant my feet on the Bible's firm foundation, because the Bible stands And the reason the Bible stands is because God is its author. Let's pray. Lord, we begin the message with a shaggy goat, but we end with you, reflecting on you, looking at you in the face. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we have thought that ultimately everything was in the control of random chance and human hands, because we know that it is not. It is not. Life is not in our control. It's not in my ultimate control. Everything is in your ultimate control. And sometimes that just baffles us. But most of the time, Lord, we alone have been given the chance to have the opportunity to have hope and stability while everybody around us is cracking up. And it's because we reflect on prophecies about shaggy goats and pierced saviors and all these things that the Old Testament predicted that all came true, that proved that this Bible is your Bible and that you are the real God in a world full of confusion. We pray, Lord, that you will confirm us and strengthen us in this conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.